Amen. If you are volunteering for VBS, I would remind you, Abby has booklets for you, so see her if you need those booklets. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 31 through 39. And I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Do you feel that God loves you? Now, I'm going to ask that again, because I know what happens is so often I ask a question, and you're so, we all are so accustomed to giving the right answer. But I didn't ask you a theological question. I asked you a personal, introspective question. The question is, do you feel that God loves you? And that may seem like an odd question, but we all know the reality of knowing something intellectually without feeling assured of it. And so this text does a wonderful job explaining the love of God to us. And I appreciate what Gary read. I intended to repeat it, but it's already left me. But Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And his love is never ending. So let's pray and we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to be here. We thank you for the privilege it is to look into your word. And we confess that we are poor and needy creatures. Without you, we can do nothing. We confess that we need you. We confess that we are helpless, and we confess that these truths are great, and we need these truths, but we need you to apply these truths to us. Help us to know and to understand the love of God in Christ. Encourage your people with these truths this morning, and there are those in a congregation this size, no doubt, who do not know you as Savior. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us now. We need your help. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. The Bible says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Well, we could go home right there, couldn't we? "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth," and just in case he left anything out, "nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Some of you, in particular those of you that take notes or write in your Bible, may recall that I preached from this text in November of 23. Well, you're wrong. Although now I have to go back and consult my notes again. I preached it before, all right? And so our study of Romans brings us back to this wonderful passage. Obviously, the truth in the text hasn't changed, but because I'm not accustomed to microwaving sermons, nothing wrong with that, by the way. One man said, if your sermon's not worth preaching twice, it probably wasn't worth preaching once. Nevertheless, we're approaching it slightly different today. And so, Paul is concluding the section that he began in chapter 8 and verse 1. But really, he is concluding what he began in chapter 5. And so, in these concluding verses, he is giving his conclusion, his understanding of all these things before he begins another section in chapter 9. And so, chapter 8, actually let's back up just a little bit to give a little bit of review. Chapter 5, if you remember, describes our justification and reconciliation. Chapter 6 describes our union with Christ and freedom from sin. Chapter 7 details our continuing struggle with sin. Chapter 8 then describes the blessings of salvation and the assurance of final glory. And so as Paul is reflecting on the grace of God in Christ that has been so richly described for us in these last few chapters, he asks in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Based on all that I have said, and some scholars tie this word and this phrase in verse 31 directly to the ordo salutis. Remember that fancy word in verses 29 and 30? That is, because he foreknew us, he predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. But I think probably Paul's words tie back to this entire section. That is, what do we conclude from all of this? We conclude that since God's saving grace spans from eternity to glory, we can be confident in His unfailing and eternal love. And so today, I want to show you three proofs of God's love in Christ. Number one, the gift of His Son. Number two, the assurance of justification. And number three, the inseparable love of God. The gift of His Son, the assurance of justification, and the inseparable love of God. Notice, first of all, in verse 31 and 32, the gift of His Son. He says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What do we conclude? He concludes in part, if God be for us, who can be against us? That the phrase translated for us could also be translated on our behalf. That is, God is for you. And I know that sounds fluffy, but it is true. And you often hear a lot of evangelicals, especially of the prosperity gospel, say God is for you. But what they mean by that and what Scripture means by that are often two different things. What we mean by this in Scripture is that God is working on our behalf. Psalm 118 and verse number 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. And since God is working on my behalf, since He is the one assuring my salvation, since He is the one that saved me, since He is the one that will bring me all the way to glory, I conclude He's on my side, and no one can be against us. You say, well, I don't understand that. If you say, if God be for us, who can come against us? I feel like, Pastor, there's a lot of things that come against us. And so it's not that nothing will come against us, but it is that the plans of those who come against us will not prosper. That is, their intended goal will not succeed. I would remind you in the book of Job, when Satan comes to the Lord and he requests permission to go after Job, what was Job's intent? Thank you. I'm telling you, if she didn't sit on the second row, I'd be lost and y'all would be confused. What was the devil's intent? To get Job to reject God, as Job's wife put it, curse God and die. And Job indicated that, well, Job fears you for naught. In other words, Job just fears you because he's successful. I mean, after all, it's easy to love God when everything's going well. That was the devil's wager, was it not? But yet, his plans did not succeed. So it's not that nothing will come against us, but it is that the aim of those things that come against us will not succeed. Isaiah 54 and verse number 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, there again, this verse is often quoted by fluffy evangelicals. You know, the say it goes something like this. Well, I'm considering a financial investment, but I don't know if it's wise. Well, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Just go for it. Or I feel like I'm getting sick. No, no, you're not getting sick. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Say amen right there. And you've heard that garbage. It is that no satanic device that is aimed against you to separate you from the God who loves you will succeed. Satan desired to have Peter, that he would sift him as wheat, but Jesus said, I have prayed for you. And we know the story of Balaam, who was being paid to curse Israel, and he could not. And he told Balak, the king, well, I cannot curse those whom the Lord has blessed. As one commentator said, what are all the combined resolutions and efforts of creatures against the will and arm of the Creator? Who shall curse whom God has blessed? Who shall injure whom God defends? Who shall destroy whom God determines to save? So God is for us. But also God has already given us His greatest gift. He says in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? His argument is simple here, that God has already given us the greatest gift He possibly could. What Abraham was spared from doing in Genesis chapter 2, sacrificing his son, God did fully and willingly. And by the way, anyone that does not see a beautiful picture of the gospel in Genesis 22 probably just needs to get saved. What Abraham was spared from doing, God did. So God gave His Son in order to reconcile us to Himself. 1 John 4:10, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That propitiation means a satisfaction. Christ satisfied the wrath of God for us. He propitiated us to the Father. And that's one thing I love about that song, His Robes for Mine. Not too many songs have the word propitiation in it. But when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God that was against you. And so, if he gave us the greatest gift he possibly could, the conclusion is, in the latter part of verse number 32, that how shall he not with him or along with him also freely give us all things? Again, it does not mean that God will give us every earthly or temporal blessing, but all of us can count our blessings, can we not? James says every good gift comes from above. But this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, since he has already given us the greatest gift, it logically follows that he will give us lesser gifts to preserve us and bring us to glory. That is, all other gifts that he could give to us pale in comparison to the gift of his Son. And so, if we grant the premise being that he has given us the greatest gift, then the conclusion naturally follows. The conclusion is he will give us all things that relate to our salvation and to our glory. Psalm 84 and verse number 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That is, he is working on your behalf. He's already given you the greatest gift he possibly could give. And along with that, he will not withhold from you those things necessary to keep you in his grace, to keep you walking in love, to keep you from gaining or reaching the glory that he has determined for you. And so we conclude that he's for us, and we conclude that he is working in our behalf, and he is ensuring that we will reach glory someday because he's already given us his Son. So God has given us the gift of his Son, but he also gives us the assurance of justification. Now, I said last week that verses 29 and 30 are, I believe, unassailable proofs of eternal salvation. That is, and I'm forgetting the phrase that has left me, eternal security is the phrase I'm looking for. And I think that's true. But Paul builds on that. That is, I don't think you can read verses 29 and 30 with an honest reading and conclude that a person could lose their salvation. But if you did, you would still need to reconcile the following verses at the close of chapter 8. We have the assurance of justification. He has promised that he's working on your behalf. He loves you. He is doing a great work in you, even when we don't see it. And he assures us that we are justified. We are right in his eyes. He has made us his own, and nothing can change that. What I'm saying to you is he loves you, he has made you his child, and he has committed himself to your eternal good. In the book of Hebrews, I love this part, it says he swore by himself. Why? Because there was no greater to swear by. We have the assurance of justification. No charge against us shall stand. Verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Again, it is not that accusations cannot or will not be made. In Job chapter 1, we've already talked about that. Satan comes before the Lord, and he essentially accuses Job of superficial religion. He accuses Job of hypocrisy. That is, Job only loves you because things are going well. If things go not so well, he'll curse you. You wait and see. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. So it's not that there are no accusations made against us. And let's be honest, if someone were looking to make accusations against us, they don't have to look too far. If you come to me and say, John, you're a sinner, I'll be like, well, what gave you that idea? I mean, I'll give you the microphone. And if you start listing sins I've committed, I probably got a whole bunch you forgot. We know who we are. We know that it's not that there is no reason of accusation against us. We all agree with Paul, as he said in Romans 7, I think around verse 24 or 25, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul felt the weight of his own sin. Paul said, I know I'm guilty. I do the things I should not do. I don't do the things I want to do. And I desire to serve the Lord. I desire His law. I desire to love Him. I desire to follow Him. But I'm trapped in this sinful flesh, and I keep messing up. So we know that it's not that accusations can't be made against us. But it is that since God has justified us, it's a legal term, since God has declared us righteous, no charges against us shall stand. Some of you were brought up to believe in a sense that, well, I know I'm saved, that's that part. But it's almost as if you feel God is mad at you all the time. That the moment you sin, He's ready to play whack-a-mole and just lay it to you. He already knew those sins. You think your sins surprised God? You think He woke up and said, well, what do you do now? Now, my dog, Louie, surprises me. He surprised me real big this morning. That's a different sermon. But God's not shocked at your behavior, surprised. That's not to say you can go live any way you want to. But it is to say that He has already declared you righteous. And if the supreme judge of all the universe has said, this is my son, this is my daughter, they are righteous, who can appeal that? There's no higher court to appeal to. Isaiah 50 in verse 8, He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. What's Isaiah saying? In modern terms, he's saying, say when. He's doing this. You bring it. Because the one that justified me is standing next to me. The one who is fighting on my behalf is standing beside me. What are you going to do? Rob Ventura said, those who press charges against believers are doomed to disappointment because they fight against God's decree. So no charge against us can be made, and no condemnation can befall us. Simply stated, those who cannot be accused cannot be condemned. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is a profound theological argument he's making. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn you? It is Christ that died. Now, there's a whole lot more to that verse, but the very fact that he says that it's Christ that died is a major proof of eternal security. Because as the book of Galatians, I think it's chapter 3, it should be on the slides, and I may be way ahead of myself, that, let me just back up and look. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus, now don't miss this, Jesus died for your sins. When I say that, I do not say that in generic terms. In other words, I don't say that Jesus died for sins generically as a blanket in case anyone might sin. But Jesus died for my sins, my particular sins, and your sins, and your sins, and yours, and yours, and yours. Though, if you know Christ, if you trusted Him as Savior, Jesus suffered the sin, the guilt, the death that rightly belonged to you. He was made a curse for us. That is, the curse that belonged to us was placed on Him. And so, if we cannot be condemned, because if we were condemned for sins that Christ already paid for, it would be unjust. Because God would be punishing sins twice. So when he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. He's making a profound statement. But he goes on and he says, yea, rather that is risen again. Not only did he die, but he rose again. He said in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And as he is your Savior, neither hell nor death can come against you because he's in control of it. And by the way, if you've never heard the Steve Green song, He Holds the Keys, You need to do that. Go home immediately and listen to that song. Christ rose again to prove his victory over sin. And that's part of what Paul's getting at in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. That is, vindicated in the spirit. What was that vindication? It was his works. It was his miracles. It was the life he lived. But it was especially the fact that he rose again. And you and I have a living Savior interceding on our behalf. And he is now seated at the right hand and is Lord of all. And he continually makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His intercession is that his blood that he shed for us is continually pleading before the throne of God the Father, and is a continual reminder that he died for us so that we cannot be condemned. So he's given us the gift of Christ. He's given us the assurance of justification. What I'm saying, if you missed all of it, is that if you're trusting in him, you will, without a doubt, make it to glory. Finally, the inseparable love of God. He asked another question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all the possibilities, all the things that we think might separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let me say this briefly. I know there are people who love God, and I mean this sincerely. There are people who love God, they love Christ, that have been duped by the prosperity gospel. And they're genuinely saved. Now, I'm not positive you could preach the prosperity gospel and be saved, but I know people believe it. And how in the world you could read verse 35 and come away with the conclusion that if God loves you, your life will be a bed of roses. I mean, man, verse 35 don't feel like a bed of roses to me. Maybe thorns. And he lists all of these things. He lists them because these trials, if you would, are a reality in the life of a Christian. Christians face distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Christians face all of these difficulties. And he says, will these things separate us from the love of Christ? And here, listen, here's the key factor in this. You read this and think, well, of course, God wouldn't cease to love me during these things. But there again, the point of these things, the design of Satan during these things is to separate us from the love of Christ, to cause us to not love Christ. And others may reject the Lord, but you belong to Him. And you may have times where you say, Lord, I don't understand this at all. This makes no sense to me. Why would you allow this? And by the way, when you're praying and you're in a difficulty or trial, you have faced loss, there's no harm in being honest with God about the feelings of your heart. He knows. And don't be pretentious when you pray. As I promise you, when Debbie prayed about the loss of her mother, it didn't make sense then. It doesn't make sense now. And if she lives to be 100, it won't make sense then. And she tells the Lord that. I'm sure when she prays, Lord, it doesn't make sense to me. I'm not trying to bring tears to her eyes, but it's as helpful, I think, because there have been numerous times over the past year where Debbie has said to me, I know Mama would have an answer for me. I know she would have something to tell me. And the difficulty of that is I know she's right, and I know I don't have anything. Mama Woodard had a wisdom of different sorts. These trials are a part of our life. But we should not interpret them to mean God doesn't love us, and it is. God can use evil for good, but Satan's purpose in evil is to distract us and to separate us from the love of God. Just like Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And so verse 36 says, we are killed all the day long. Actually, I miss an important part of that verse. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. This is a quote from Psalm 44 in verse 22. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. In other words, what the psalmist is saying and what Paul is reiterating is a lot of the troubles that you and I face, we face for the sake of Christ. In other words, we face it because we love Christ. Has anyone ever not liked you because you liked somebody else? Or they decided they didn't like you because you just knew somebody else. That you just happened to walk by them at Walmart one day. And, well, I hate you too. Like, well, are we in first grade? I mean, but Satan hates us because of who we are associated with. And we will face attacks because Satan hates us for Christ's sake. And so for his sake, we face these trials. But through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because they do these trials, these difficulties do not have their intended result. So we are more than conquerors. That's why Jude said in verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." So no trial will separate us, but no power will separate us. Verse number 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. No human condition will separate you from the love of God, that is, life or death. No spiritual power, that is, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There are satanic forces at work. And the devil can bring all of his guns, and he can bring no harm to your soul, because God has already justified you. God has already laid claim to you, and the devil can huff and puff and try to blow your house down like the big bad wolf, but he has no power. No moment of time, present or future, will separate us. That is, there's nothing now and there's nothing that will happen that will be able to separate us from God's love to us. No created thing. Verse 39 gives us a spatial reality, no height nor depth. That is, ain't no mountain high enough. I'm sorry. That was not in my notes. Psalm 139 and verse number 8. "If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." What David is saying is there is no spatial reality that will separate me from you. You have claimed my soul. You have made me your own. And no matter where I go, no matter what I go through, no matter what storm I fly into, you are my God. You have loved me with an everlasting love, and nothing can change that. And that's why he adds, no created thing, or nor any other creature. As Douglas Moo says, lest a picky reader think that Paul has omitted something that could threaten the believer's security in Christ, Paul concludes with the comprehensive any created thing. So as I mentioned in my introduction, we often acknowledge truth without feeling it. And I know there are some people that would have you to believe, well, feelings don't matter. Well, hogwash. I mean, listen, don't listen to people when they say that garbage. Feelings don't matter. Of course feelings matter. God wants you to feel, to experience, to know the love of God in Christ. So today, I hope these truths have encouraged you. Listen, repeat them to yourself. Repeat these truths to yourself daily. Confess your weakness and your doubt. As the father of the little child said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." What was he saying? "Lord, I sure want to believe you can heal my son, but I got all these lingering doubts that run through my mind. I want to believe it, but I just have struggles with it." Repeat these truths to yourself daily. Confess your weakness and your doubt. Ask the Lord to burn these truths within you. Meditate on them constantly. What do you think the psalmist means when he said, I meditate on your word? And if you have trusted in Christ, know that He loves you with an everlasting love that will never diminish. But you may be here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ. You don't love Him. You don't desire to serve Him. You know in your heart you don't know Him. And I wouldn't leave here today without trusting in Christ. He said, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The promise of Scripture is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As a songwriter said, only trust Him. You say, is it that simple? Yes, it is that simple. If you trust in Him, He will save you. So three questions for consideration. Number one, will you trust God with every detail of your life? Number two, will you use these truths to combat doubt and despair? And number three, will you trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? I hope you know Him as your Savior this morning. Trust in Him. Father, take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. Encourage your people. Lift up the brokenhearted. Save the lost. Glorify your name, I pray. Help us, Lord. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. As we